Well, good morning. You can do better than that. It's so good to be with you again. I thoroughly enjoyed myself last time and have been looking forward to coming back to minister God's word to you. Fred came home from a late night at the office and snarfed down his reheated supper. Then he went into the bathroom to brush his teeth. The moment he opened the vanity drawer and spied the tube of toothpaste, which his wife Wilma had squashed in the middle for the umpteenth time, he flew into a rage. That woman, she's always squeezing the toothpaste in the middle. I've told her 1,000 times, honey, please roll it up from the end. But does she listen to me? Never. I might as well talk to the tube of toothpaste itself rather than try to give instructions to my wife. Well, at this point, he stopped talking out loud and he starts musing in his mind. You know, how would she like it if somebody did that to her? She really dislikes it when people leave the cap off the toothpaste tube. So what I'm going to do tonight, after she's asleep, I'm going to sneak out of bed and I'm going to take the cap off of the toothpaste tube and leave it right on the vanity. And then maybe overnight some of the toothpaste will harden in the neck of the tube, and when she gets up in the morning to squeeze her toothpaste or roll it up from the end, she won't be able to because that little pellet will have formed inside the neck of the tube. And maybe, just maybe, when she goes to look down the neck of the tube and she squashes it, that little pellet will come out and plop her right between the eyes. Now let me ask you, is a squashed tube of toothpaste worth the expenditure of that much emotional energy? Hardly. I mean, what kind of response does a squashed tube of toothpaste deserve? Oh, she squashed a toothpaste in the middle again. Well, maybe if I keep on gently reminding her, you know, she'll remember. Or maybe it's time after this many years for us to invest in 2 tubes of toothpaste. But I mean, that's all it's worth. But when we exercise or exert extraordinary energy on insignificant things like that, it's a sure sign that we are bitter. And that's what I'd like to talk to you about this morning. One of the words for bitterness literally describes the bitter taste of certain foods. The verb translated bitter or to be bitter, it's a verb, means to cut or to prick. And you might think of bitterness as an internal self-inflicted root wound, and it is. But the Bible says that this resentful, unforgiving attitude will hurt others as well. You probably heard it said, bitterness is like drinking poison and expecting your enemy to die. Bitterness is the result of not forgiving others. If you're bitter at someone, it really means that you haven't truly forgiven that person. To put it another way, bitterness is the result of responding unbiblically to an offense. Scripture likens bitterness to a root. In Hebrews 12:15, it says, "See to it that no one falls short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled." And so, if bitterness is a root, I'd like to know, what is the seed that when planted in the soil of our heart and cultivated, sprouts into a root of bitterness? Generally speaking, it's a hurt. When someone hurts you, it's as if that person has dropped a seed of bitterness onto the soil of your heart. And at that point, you have 2 choices. There are 2 ways you can respond when somebody hurts you. you can reach down and pick up that seed and flick it away. And you do that by forgiving the other person. You either forgive that person in your heart, you overlook it. It's the glory of man to overlook a transgression. Love covers a multitude of sins. You cover it in love. Or you go to that person and say, brother, you sinned against me. Do you realize what you did was wrong? And you get your brother to acknowledge his sin so that he can ask you forgiveness and you can grant him forgiveness. We're going to look at a passage in a moment that gives us very definite instructions on how to do that. But if you don't respond the right way, you'll respond the wrong way. You don't reach down and pluck up that seed and flick it away, you will begin to cultivate that seed, and it will grow deeper and deeper and become thicker and hairier and uglier. And again, it's all because you're unwilling to forgive. Veronica's best friend, Betty, had been planning a sleepover for all the girls in the youth group. All summer long, like the party was the topic of conversations among the gals. 3 weeks before the party was supposed to be there, Veronica's father informs her that some company is coming, some college buddies that he knew years ago were coming over, and they were going to spend the night, and that he wanted Veronica not to go to the party, but to stay home and visit with the company. Now, Veronica had this party planned for weeks, all summer long, really. And she knew that all of her friends were going to be there. It was a talk, like I said, of the whole youth group. But her dad said, honey, I want you to drop your silly plans. You need to be here with company. Well, at that point, he took a seed. He dropped, I should say, a seed of bitterness on the soil of her heart. Now, I want to take you through her internal monologue just so that you can understand how that seed was transformed into a root of bitterness. I can't believe he's doing this to me, she says to herself. I've been planning to go to the party all summer long. At this point, she takes a pencil and presses the seed about 3.5 millimeters into the soil of her heart. He's so selfish. All he thinks about is what he wants. Now she's covering the soil. He's never willing to let me have any fun if he thinks it's going to upset his precious plans. Now she's taking that pencil and she's sort of aerating the soil. Why did I get stuck with a father like him? Now she's watering the seed. He's such a loser. Now she's fertilizing the seed and it's starting to sprout. I can't wait till I can get out of here. Then nobody will be able to spoil my fun. Now, as those little weeds that start to crop up around her stinkweed, she starts weeding them just to make sure there's plenty of room for her stinkweed to grow. He can't do this to me. I'm going to give him a taste of his own medicine. I am going to embarrass him so badly when that company comes over. He's going to wish he had sent me to the sleepover in a limousine. Now she's got her stinkweed in a hothouse and she's charging her friends admission to come and see it. All because she didn't respond properly to the hurt. She dwelt on it and looked at it from this perspective and that perspective, and little by little, that seed of hurt grew into a root of bitterness. Now, have you ever thought what the evidences of bitterness are? I've been counseling for 30 years, and in that period of time, I've identified a few of them. So I'd like to offer them for your consideration. And, of course, I'd like you to think of the person you suspect you might be bitter against and see how many of these evidences you have towards that person. The first evidence is difficulty resolving conflicts. You have a hard time resolving conflicts with that person? Trying to resolve conflicts with someone you're unwilling to forgive is like trying to build a skyscraper on a place where there's no foundation. The bitterness will doom the project before it gets off the ground. Another evidence is when you execute your own vengeance. You take your own revenge on people. Whether it takes the form of backbiting verbal comments to other people, spiteful remarks to the offender's face, or some kind of physical altercations. When you take vengeance upon yourself, and contrary to Romans 12, it's a sure sign that you are bitter. You can take that one to the bank. Sometimes when we're bitter, we withdraw from people. When we give our offenders the silent treatment, or as we say in America, the cold shoulder, we're really saying this: you turkey. Thanksgiving's next week. You turkey. I've told you I don't know how many times and how many different ways how much it bothers me when you do that or don't do that. And you just don't get it. You just don't have a clue. And so the only thing left to do is for me to give you a taste of your own medicine. And maybe when I think you have a clue, an inkling of how much it really upsets me when you do that, maybe I'll talk to you again in a few days or weeks. Now, it may not be exactly in those terms, but that's the sentiment behind giving someone the silent treatment. Then there are outbursts of anger. As we saw with Fred, bitterness tempts us to overreact emotionally. We don't see each new offense on a clean slate, but rather one more offense on a long list. When Fred spotted that toothpaste tube in the vanity drawer, he didn't see that toothpaste tube. This computer screen flashed up in his mind, right, with a heading. Specific things I've asked Wilmer to do over the year, and she has been unwilling or blatantly refused to do. And here's entry number 3,621. Then there's biting sarcasm, ironic intonations, snide remarks, mean-spirited joking, caustic comments, scornful speech. These are all forms of sarcasm that often are generated in a heart that's bitter. And then there's condescending communication. Speaking to your offender as though he were a child or an inferior is not only a possible indication of bitterness, but it's contrary to Philippians 2:3 that says we should esteem other people as more important than ourselves. And then there's criticism. A critical, condemnatory, judgmental attitude may also indicate that you're bitter at someone. Then there's suspicion and distrust. When bitterness causes a breakdown in communication, as it invariably does, the parties become suspicious of each other. Small offenses that would typically be dismissed with, oh, he's just having a bad day, I've done it 100 times myself, are not dismissed, but are rather interpreted with much less charitable motives. Intolerance. Bitterness disposes us not to put up with, not to forbear with our offenders' idiosyncrasies, non-sinful behavior. Bitterness makes mountains out of molehills. And then there's hypersensitivity. Feeling a pinprick as though someone had stabbed you in the shoulder. And proud people are especially prone to be hypersensitive. And if you have a hard time connecting the dots between somebody who's proud and somebody who's hypersensitive, imagine this person saying this when you ask him to forgive you. You haven't offended any old person. You've offended me. So-and-so may be willing to forgive you, take you at your word, but not me. My anger is not so easily propitiated. Impatience. Patience involves being able to keep a biblical perspective about our trials by not magnifying a tolerable trial as though it's intolerable. Bitterness causes us to lose this biblical perspective. It magnifies forgivable offenses so that they appear to our minds as though they're unforgivable. And the worst part is that it often tempts us to resort to unbiblical means of delivering ourselves from the trial rather than waiting on God to work through our biblical attempts at peacemaking. And how about disrespect? If the person at whom we're bitter is an authority figure, our contempt for that person will eventually make its way out of our hearts into our mouths. Jesus said that which the mouth speaks out of, that which fills the heart, it will eventually make its way out of our hearts into our mouths in the form of irreverence. And then there's rebellion against authority. Rebellion hardly ever occurs apart from bitterness. Those of you who've read my book, The Heart of Anger, know that I talk about a five-step process of rebellion. It starts out with a hurt, and then there is bitterness. Bitterness turns to characterological anger, characterological anger to insubordination or stubbornness, stubbornness to rebellion. Misuse of authority. When bitterness towards a subordinate is in the heart of an authority, it can produce a dominating, dictatorial, tyrannical attitude that demands needless exacting of obedience. And then there's depression. There's a beautiful little park you have next to this building. If I were to run around the park, after several laps, my physical energy would be depleted and I would be physically exhausted. I'm not sure how many laps it would take. Probably not too many for me at my age. Well, it requires emotional energy to maintain a grudge. And when you allow yourself to be bitter for long periods of time against your offender, it's as if you are emotionally running around the lap over and running around the track, I should say, around the park, over and over again. Sooner or later, your emotional energy is going to be sapped from your body and you're going to be emotionally exhausted or depressed. Then there's doubts regarding salvation. Jesus, after teaching his disciples to pray, right, we just recited, forgive us our transgressions as we forgive those who transgressed against us. A little jet lag there. Said, for if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your heavenly Father forgive you of your trespasses. Our unwillingness to forgive an offender in light of how much we have been forgiven of should give us serious pause to question whether or not we really are in the faith. And then finally, remembering with great specificity the details of an offense. Bitterness eulogizes the particulars. It's actually possible by replaying like Fred did with Wilma, like Veronica did with her father, it's actually possible to change history, to confabulate something. As you review the offense over and over again, you change little details, and by the time that root of bitterness is full grown, you have a distorted perspective of what the offense actually was in the first place. It doesn't happen all the time, but it's possible to confabulate. But regardless of how you've been hurt as a Christian who's committed to pleasing God, you really have no choice but to forgive those who have sinned against you. Now, I'd like us to talk about some basic principles of forgiveness. Most of the principles that we'll be talking about are really based on this passage found in Luke 17:3. So I'd like you to turn there as I read this passage. Luke 17, I'm going to read from verse 3 to verse 10. Jesus says, take heed to yourselves, which being interpreted means wake up and watch out. Jesus Christ is about to hit you with some of the most difficult teaching that you've ever heard. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. All right, well, that's hard, but that's not so bad. And if he repents, forgive him. Yeah, that's hard sometimes. And if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you saying, I repent, you must forgive him. And the apostle said to the Lord, you've got to be kidding. Now that's the impact, right? That's the import of what they meant when they said, increase our faith. So the Lord said, if you had faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be planted up by the roots, or be pulled up by the roots and be planted into the sea, and it would obey you. And which of you, having a servant plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he's come in from the field, come at once and sit down to eat? But will he not rather say to him, prepare something for my supper and gird yourself and serve me until I have eaten and drunk? And afterwards you may eat and drink. Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I don't think so. So likewise you, when you have done all those things which you were commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have only done that which was our duty to do. So the first principle of forgiveness is simply this. Forgiveness is to be granted only if a sin has been committed against you. Jesus said, if your brother sins. He didn't say, if he doesn't give you what you want, if he lets you down, if he hurts your feelings, or if he profoundly disappoints you. Your brother may do any and all of those things in the process of offending you, sinning against you, but he doesn't need your forgiveness unless what he does is a sin. And if what he's done to you is not a sin, it may be appropriate for you to talk to him about the matter at some point, but not until you talk to yourself about him in a different way. What do I mean by that? If I sin against you, I must repent and, according to the Bible, seek your forgiveness. But if I did something to you that was not a sin, it didn't offend God, in other words, do I have to repent? No. Who has to repent? You do. You must repent of your unbiblical thinking that allowed you to be offended at something that I did that was not a sin. It was not an offense against God. You know, the word in the Greek for repent, metanoia, means to change your thinking, but if you look at it etymologically, meta means again, and noise has to do with thinking. You could literally, etymologically, translate the word to rethink, to think again. And sometimes we have to rethink things. And one of the things we have to often rethink is when we get bitter at someone, did the other person really sin against me? Second principle of forgiveness. Sometimes the offended party must initiate forgiveness. If you can't overlook the transgression, Proverbs 19:11, or cover it in love, 1 Peter 4:8, you're obligated as a Christian to go to your brother that sinned against you and to rebuke him. Sometimes we must go to our sinning brother and tell him about his sin with the intention of being able to grant him forgiveness. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repent, forgive him. The idea is you go to him, you rebuke him about his sin, he will repent, he will get what he's done, and he will seek your forgiveness. And then when he asks your forgiveness, then you grant him forgiveness. That's the teaching here. You say, but he sinned against me. Why does his sin obligate me to go to him? Doesn't Jesus say in Matthew 5:23, he's the one who should come? If he brings his gift to the altar, and there he remembers that he sinned against me, he should drop what he's doing, he should come and seek my forgiveness, and then he can go back and... Yeah, it does say that. But we're not looking at Matthew 5:23, we're looking at Luke 17:3. It is ingenious to me the way the Lord set this up. Matthew 5:23 says, if you're the one who remembers, you can't make it right. If you're the one who sins, in other words. Matthew 17:3 says, if you've been sinned against, you go. The thing that's ingenious to me is that the Lord works it out so that both parties who know about the offense have to make it right. Both people are to take the initiative. The one who knows about the offense is the one who goes. So if you get nothing else from the sermon, the one who knows is the one who goes. Let's say that together. The one who knows is the one who goes. Sometimes the other person doesn't know that he sinned. He doesn't understand that he sinned. Sometimes he knows, and he just doesn't want to make it right. Sometimes there's a misunderstanding. Sometimes when you go and you talk to your brother about his sin, you realize there was a misunderstanding. I know of a case where there were two men who went to the same church for like 17 or 18 years, and their families. And both families sat on different sides of the church. Nobody ever got them together. New pastor comes along, finds out about this. He sits both men down and tries to get them to make peace. He was a true yoke fellow, right? And as they begin, one man starts talking to the other. Well, the thing that upset me is 17 years ago, you said thus and so. And the other guy says, I said what? You said thus and so. No, brother, I didn't say thus and so. I said this and that. Well, I thought, I never would have said that. That would have been an awful thing. No wonder you're so upset with me. No, I said this and that. For 17 years, bitterness filled their hearts, filled the church, because there was a misunderstanding. Nobody put pressure on them to do what this passage says they should do. Third principle. Forgiveness is costly. When you forgive someone, it costs you something that's tremendously expensive. It costs you the price of the offense that you forgive. It's sort of like you take the offense that the person committed against you, what he stole from you. You take what he stole from you, right? You put it in a pretty box, put a cover on the box, wrap it up in nice, pretty paper, put a bow on top of it, and you hand it back to him. It costs you something you forgive. It costs you the price of the offense that you forgive. Now, of course, the Bible does teach restitution, and if a person is really repentant and he's stolen something, he ought to make it right. But restitution cannot always be made. Can you make restitution to God for all of your sin? No. But more importantly, what it costs you to forgive, even though it's costly, is minutiae compared to what it costs the Lord Jesus to forgive your sins. That's why unforgiveness is such a heinous crime in the eyes of the judge of the whole earth. In the parable of the unforgiving servant that Matthew read this morning, Jesus refers to the protagonist as wicked, who, being forgiven an incalculable debt, the debt that you and I owe God because of our sin, would not forgive a much smaller debt. You wicked slave. Calls him wicked. Let that sink down deep into your ears. He calls him wicked who would not forgive the debt. I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not have also had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you? And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should pay all that was owed him. In light of how much God has forgiven you. I'm talking to Christians now. Those of you who know that because you put your faith in what Christ did on the cross and you're trusting in his righteousness rather than your own to get into heaven, for you not to forgive those who sin against you is wickedness. It doesn't matter much how much the offense that you're struggling to forgive hurts you. And I'm not trying to minimize. I mean, I'm sure some of you have to forgive horrible sins that have been committed against you. But by comparison to your offenses against God and the hurt you put his son through, the offense that hurt you is minutiae. It's even more wicked for you as a Christian to not forgive than your pagan friends who have not been forgiven, and who, more importantly, don't have the Spirit to enable them to do what the Bible says. So never forget, the debt you owe God for your sins is humanly incalculable and absolutely unpayable. You will never be able to repay God for the trillions of pounds worth of debt in that your sin has incurred in the bank of heaven. It's a debt that's been totally paid for by the death of Christ on the cross. To him, you are now eternally indebted. The creator and sustainer of the universe, Almighty God himself, is the judge who sent his son to die in your place so that he could slam the gavel on the bench and say, the penalty has been paid. The debt has been forgiven. You are free to go. What ingratitude is it for Christians not to forgive others their offenses? Dare we slap the Lord in the face by refusing to forgive those petty little offenses in light of all that he has done for us? Fourth principle. Forgiveness is fundamentally a promise. In his book, From Forgiven to Forgiven, Jay Adams says this: When God forgives, he goes on record. He says so. He declares, I will not remember your sins against you any longer. Isn't that a wonderful thought? When God forgives, he lets us know that he will no longer hold our sins against us. By the way, when God says he will remember them no longer against us, our sins, does that mean like he has amnesia? No, he's omniscient. He knows about tomorrow. He knows today about the sins I'm going to commit tomorrow and they're forgiven in Christ. When it says he doesn't remember them, it means he doesn't impute them to our account. He doesn't charge them. He doesn't dwell on them like Fred did with Wilma's sin. Anyway, Jay says, if forgiveness were merely an emotional experience, we would not know that we're forgiven. But praise God, we do, because forgiveness is a process at the end of which God declares that the matter of sin has been dealt with once for all. Now, what is that declaration? What does God do when he goes on record saying that our sins are forgiven? God makes a promise. And that's essentially what forgiveness is. It's a promise. It's not a feeling. When you forgive, you're promising to no longer hold your offender's trespasses against him. You're promising to impute your forgiveness to him, much like Christ imputed his righteousness to you. The dictionary defines impute this way: to charge with the fault or responsibility for, to attribute or credit. When you promise not to impute your offender's trespasses against him, you're promising to no longer charge him for what he has done. This means you're not going to allow yourself to dwell, to cogitate over his offenses. You'll refuse to cultivate that seed of hurt, but rather will immediately pluck the seed out of the soil of your heart. It also means that you relinquish all rights to get even, rights that you think you have, but as a Christian, you really don't have those rights. When you promise to impute your forgiveness, you credit to your offender's account your forgiveness, just like Christ has credited your eternal bank account with that gazillion pounds of righteousness that you need in order to get in heaven. See, in order to get in heaven, you've got to be perfectly righteous. You need lots and lots of righteousness, and you'll never have it. Your sin requires you to go to hell. In order to get in heaven, you've got to be perfect. And when Christ dies on the cross, he makes the way for him to take the penalty for your sins. And when you put your trust in what he's done as your substitute on the cross, he basically deposits the gazillion dollars of righteousness into your bank account and makes you fit for heaven. So you make every effort to think well of that person, to pray for that person, to speak well of him if possible. And this promise, to a certain extent, can be made in the form of a commitment. I mean, sometimes the person doesn't ask you to forgive them. And so you have to stop this process of dwelling on it, or you're going to be bitter. And so you make a promise until the person is willing to acknowledge the sin and ask your forgiveness. You make a process, a promise to yourself that you're not going to dwell on it. I'm going to overlook it. I'm going to try to cover it as much as possible. And I've gone to him. He's not willing to hear me. Maybe I need to do what it says in Matthew 18 and take somebody else with me. But one thing's for sure, I am not going to cultivate that root of bitterness, or I'm going to be in trouble. When he does acknowledge his fault, and you say, yes, I forgive you, you're promising not to dwell on it, but you're making two other promises, really. I'm not going to dwell on your offense. I'm not going to talk to other people about it. If there's a biblical reason why someone else needs to know about your offense, I'm going to put pressure on you to go tell that person before I do. And third, I'm not going to bring it up to you again. At least not in a pejorative way. So those are the three promises that when you verbally grant someone's forgiveness. Number five. And this is what really hangs a lot of people up. Forgiveness is not the same thing as trust. You don't have to trust the other person. You have to forgive him. If someone sins against you, it's incumbent upon you as a Christian to forgive that person as God has forgiven you in Christ. However, it's incumbent upon the person who sinned against you to earn the trust back that he's lost as a result of his sin. Forgiveness is instantaneous. Trust may take time. But you've got to understand that to withhold trust after your offender has tried to earn it back is unloving. The Bible says love believes all things. It puts the best interpretation on what people do. And so incrementally, as your offender begins to earn the trust that he's lost back, you need to give him the trust that's incremental with what he's earned. But a lot of people say, well, I can't forgive because I can't trust. No, you don't have to trust. You have to trust God to protect you. You have to trust God to work in the heart of your offender, but you don't have to trust the other person. It would be foolish in some cases for you to trust a person who the Bible says is untrustworthy. He's not dependable. He's not reliable. So if you can make a distinction between I have to forgive him, I'm a Christian, but I don't have to trust him. Forgiveness, I have to hand him on a silver platter. I don't hand him trust on a silver platter. He's got to be willing to earn the trust back over time. It may make it easier for you. Sixth, forgiveness does not focus on secondary causes, but on the sovereignty of God. Joseph had to learn to trust God's sovereignty. We sometimes think that when Joseph was sold off into slavery, you know, you see him there, you picture him being sold off as this big cage on the back of a camel or something, and he's, you know, riding off into slavery, and his hand is sticking out the cage, and he's saying to his brothers, "Don't worry, guys, you'll see. You mean it for evil, but God will mean it for good. I'll see you in a few years." And then he breaks into a chorus of Romans 8, 28 and 29. No, that's not the way it happens. Listen what really happened. And before I read this passage from Genesis 22, let me just set it up for you. This is where, I think it's their second trip to stand before Joseph. He says, "I want one of you to stay here. If you're telling me the truth, go back and get Benjamin, and then I'll know you're telling me the truth, and I'll let you go." And they're like terrified. And here's what it says in 42:21 of Genesis. "Then they said to one another, 'Truly we are guilty concerning our brother, because we saw the distress of his heart when he pleaded with us. Therefore this distress has come upon us.'" In the final analysis, God could have prevented the offenses that have tempted us to bitterness. He's sovereign. He could have kept us from being offended. But he didn't. So forgiveness focuses not on the offender's sin, but it focuses on how God is using the offense in our lives for our good and for his own glory. And we should assume, generally speaking, that God is more concerned about our response to the offense than the offense itself. Now this leads me to another thing. Sometimes we can get bitter at God. God, in his providence, takes something from us. He takes our reputation. He takes our health. He takes a loved one. He takes our job. We lose something. And when we lose something as a result of God's providence, it's very easy for us to become bitter at Him. It's very easy for us to allow the sorrow that we experience to control us. In the book of John, Jesus told the disciples that He was going to be taken from them. He told them lots of times, but it's really interesting what happens here. He tells them that He's going to be leaving, and apparently they did not like that. And so He says this to them. He says, I told you these things, and sorrow has filled your heart. Now, we all walk around with a little bit of sorrow, right, in any given day. You know, there are people in here that we know, that are, even as Matthew prayed this morning, who are struggling with illness. There are people we know who are lost and on their way to hell. We all have a little bit of sorrow. But remember, Jesus was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Jesus walked around all the time with a whole lot more sorrow than you and I could ever imagine. And yet, in His heart, He still had room for happiness and joy and peace. He said, my peace I give to you, that your joy may, my joy, that your joy may be complete. He was able to focus on His responsibilities and His ministries, even walking around with all of that sorrow in His heart. The danger comes when you and I allow the sorrow over what God has taken from us to so fill our heart that it chokes out our joy, and it chokes out our happiness, and it chokes out our peace, and it causes us to not fulfill our responsibilities and our obligations and our ministries. Then we're in trouble. And that's what happens when people are bitter at God. And you say, what's the solution to that? Well, basically two things. You have got to sort of drop into your heart the right kind of thinking and the right kind of actions. You've got to think thoughts that are true and honest and just and pure. You've got to fulfill your responsibilities. Think the things that will produce those feelings, those emotions, those attitudes that once were in your heart before sorrow choked them out. And focus on fulfilling your responsibility. And little by little, you'll be able to get that sorrow back down to a manageable level. Finally, point number 7, forgiveness is an act of the will. It's not an act of the emotions. Jesus phrased this concept in such a way as to make it clear that in absence of evidence to the contrary, you have to take your offender at his word. If he sins against you 7 times a day and returns to you 7 times saying, I repent, you've got to forgive him. And I think that's why the disciples said, you've got to be kidding. You better increase our faith. I mean, 7 times in one. I mean, think about it. Somebody comes up and pops you in the nose 7 times. And every time he says, forgive you. You know, after the second or third time, you're going to like have suspicions about this guy, right? So you say to him, the second time, you know, when your nose stops throbbing, he says, will you forgive me? He said, wait a minute. Yeah, I forgive you, but, you know, you just asked me to forgive. I know, I'm sorry. I'm a new Christian. I just became a Christian 2 weeks ago, and I've been in this gang for years and years and years, and I've got this temper problem. Anyway, I know I shouldn't have done that. Would you please forgive me? They say, okay. I mean, imagine doing that 7 times in one day. But the way this is worded, now again, that's not to say you can't say to him, look, I'm willing to forgive you, let's talk about your sin, let's talk about your anger problem, let me help you. But in absence of evidence to the contrary, Jesus says you have to take him at his word. If he returns against you 7 times in one day saying, I repent, you've got to forgive him. So, if you wait until your feelings change before you forgive, you'll never obey the Lord's command. It's not a matter of feelings, it's a matter of the will. Sometimes, when I've got to forgive somebody, like in my heart, I'll pray this way, Lord, you saw what Brother Matthew did to me, and you know how much it really, really upsets me that he did that. And what I really feel like doing is giving him a taste of his own medicine. But as an act of my will, in obedience to you, I am going to impute my forgiveness to him just like you've imputed your forgiveness to me. And then as I treat him as though he were forgiven, little by little my feelings change. Again, in the verses that followed, the disciples had a hard time with Christ's teaching on the subject. They said, increase our faith. They thought they needed more faith, you know, or maybe more feelings. And Jesus said, no. You just have to do what your responsibilities are. You knew when I signed you up for this gig that part of the job requirement was that you had to forgive people. That's just the job description. And just like that guy that was out working in the fields all day, he had to come in, he was exhausted, he was tired, and he had to go in the kitchen and he had to change his clothes, take a shower, get back in the kitchen, put on his cooking smock, you know, prepare this 2 or 3 hour meal, and then serve it to his master. After working 8 hours in the field, 12 hours in the field, he had to sit there and watch his master eat this food, and then after he ate all seven courses of the dessert, you know, then he could go and eat. It's your job as a Christian to forgive other people. It doesn't require more faith. It requires more faithfulness. It requires you to obey the word of God. And if you're a Christian, the Holy Spirit will give you the ability to do what you can possibly do on your own. But if I forgive that way, after I forgive, I'll feel like such a hypocrite. Well, you'll not feel that way if you think biblically about the matter. After granting forgiveness and reminding yourself that you made a promise to your offender, don't let that root of bitterness grow in your heart. Pray for your offender. Put your mind to a Philippians 4:8 pattern. Whatever things are true about him, whatever things are noble about him, whatever things are just and pure, whatever things are lovely about him, I'm going to think about those things. Rather than reviewing his face on a dartboard or on a baseball bat that you'd like to pulverize with your Louisville slugger, or on a cricket ball that you'd like to just, you know, knock down the field, see his face with the words, "I've forgiven you," written across them. Rather than reviewing the hurtful mental images from the past or laying vindictive plans for the future, see his face as though you've forgiven him. And then figure out how to treat him as though you've forgiven him. Love him as a brother, if he's a brother. If you have a hard time loving him as a brother, love him as a neighbor. If you have a hard time loving him as a neighbor, love him as an enemy. But you've got to love him, whatever that looks like. And when you do that, you'll be surprised at how much better you'll feel and how quickly you'll forget once you truly forgive. Forgetting is the result of forgiving. It's not the means of forgiving. Remember, God doesn't have amnesia. When he remembers our sins against us, it's not like he blanks out. He just doesn't hold them. He doesn't charge them to our account. It's the result of forgiving, not the means of it. It's the final step of the process, not the first. And actually, it's not even required to be a final step in the process. You don't ever have to totally forget, but often you do. And often when you forgive someone, when you do remember, the way you think about, the way you feel about the offense is much different than the way you thought about it, the way you viewed it, the way you felt about it before you forgave. Father, this is hard teaching. And we confess, like the disciples, it's impossible for us to do on our own. But Lord, you've given us the Holy Spirit, those of us who've been forgiven, those of us who understand firsthand what it means to be forgiven, those of us who've experienced the Holy Spirit who enables us to do what we could not do apart from his grace, understand that we're able to do it and that it's something that you require us to do. And so I pray that you give us the conviction and the grace that we might truly forgive those who've offended us, and Lord, even to develop a spirit of forgiveness so that it's pretty much second nature for us, either in our hearts or with our mouth, to forgive those who sin against us. In Jesus' name, amen.